to see you. I think I'm going to take my lead from Will, who was teaching 4 weeks ago, which is because of the breadth and depth of material, I'm going to not monopolise, but try to get through what I can, and at various places we can press pause and get response and feedback if possible. If we can use the microphone, that means that we will have any comments online for the recording, which will hopefully make a little bit more sense of my responses. So, three parts we're looking at over 3 months on understanding or the foundations of spiritual warfare. So 4 weeks ago, Will spoke about a biblical understanding of angels and demons. And I've been reflecting a little bit on that. And I've been reflecting that there are many Christians who don't like to speak about angels and demons. And I've been wondering why. And I think that there are three reasons. So the first is this, that there are times where we separate our theology from everyday life. So we believe something about God here, and we live life down here. Now, we are open enough with friends to acknowledge that we believe in a sovereign power, and that on Sundays we gather together and sing songs about and to that sovereign power. But when it comes to believing that that sovereign power, who is essentially spiritual, makes spiritual beings, then somehow we retract because the world thinks that that's weird. And somehow we are more concerned about aligning ourselves to the principles and patterns of the world than we are to applying biblical truth to everyday life. But it would seem logical to me that if we believe in a God who's essentially spiritual, that he would create spiritual forces. And when I look at the news, it would seem utterly illogical not to believe that there are forces of good and bad that we cannot see that affect the material plane on which we live. I think the second reason is that some people say we're afraid of being unbalanced. We want to be balanced Christians. We don't want to be imbalanced in any way. And I think that that's a good concern. So as long as our teaching is proportionate to the Bible's, then we're okay. And when I read the Bible, particularly the life and the ministry of Jesus, there's much spoken about spiritual forces. And so we want to represent that in terms of our Christian life and doctrine. And I think that the third reason, in essence, is called fear. I remember many years ago, we were doing one of the early Freedom in Christ courses in Manchester. And there's a very dear lady in the church who wanted to read the background material to it. So I shared with her Neil Anderson's two books. I think one was called The Bondage Breaker, the other was called Victory Over Darkness. Very good books. And she said, I don't want to go there. I said, why do you not want to go there? She said, because those things will simply play on my mind. She was so fearful she didn't want to read them, but as a consequence, she continued to live her life in fear. She knew no victory. She knew no freedom. So Will last month spoke about a biblical understanding of angels and demons. This month, I want to speak on the weapons of our warfare. And then next month, both Will and I together will speak about strongholds and deliverance ministry. Now, it seems to me that this is the session in the middle that's not quite as exciting. And so I've been reflecting again on a neighbourhood watch scheme. I want you to imagine that you go to a neighbourhood watch meeting. And somebody speaks about thieves. And they say, we want to discuss thieves. We want to understand what constitutes a thief, what upbringings they have, and how we should refer to them in reference to their socialization. That might be interesting. And they might say the next session is how to forcibly evict thieves from your house. And you think, well, that's essential. But then you might reflect and say it would be good to have a session in the middle, which is how to keep these thieves that I now understand out of my house, in which case they don't therefore need to be forcibly evicted. And so tonight we're looking at the weapons of our warfare, which means having understood something about angels and the demonic, and 4 weeks' time we'll look at how to evict them, the weapons of our warfare, how to walk in victory and how to walk in freedom. And so there are essentially two halves to tonight. The first is, what does the devil do and demons do? And the second half is about what we can do. Now, I think there are 11 headings on the first side. I've stolen half a dozen of these from Sam Storms's brilliant book, Understanding Spiritual Warfare. Sam has a list of what the devil does and what demons do. I've conflated them for, I believe, good reason, and I'll come back to that in not many minutes from now, and I've added some of my own. So the first thing that the devil or demons do is this: they work in active opposition to the gospel. I believe that this is their primary purpose, and anything else that we see is a consequence or in support of this. 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul writes, Satan, who is the god of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. They are unable to see the glorious light of the good news. They don't understand this message about the glory of Christ, who is the exact image of the likeness of God. So Paul is saying that the god, with a very small g, of this world, of this age, has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Now, I've met several blind people, and they don't see because they don't want to see. They don't see because they can't see. And Paul is saying that people cannot see, not because they don't want to see, but because spiritually they have been blinded. And the only way, therefore, they can see is if God, by his Spirit, brings sight to their eyes. Now, that's a general principle. But what I would say is, in terms of opposition to the gospel, that the devil and his minions don't just work generally, they work specifically. And so on a personal level, the most opposition I've ever known or experienced is when I'm involved in evangelism. And the most hassle that I've ever seen anyone experience is when they're either coming to faith in Jesus or have just made a confession of faith. We know that when someone gives their life to Christ, there's a party in heaven. And I think that, contrary to that, there is a wake in hell. Second thing, that the devil and his minions is often, but not always, the cause of sickness. I'm going to spend a bit of time unpacking this, okay? Luke chapter 13, long passage. One Sabbath day, as Jesus was teaching in a synagogue, he saw a woman who had been crippled by an evil spirit. She had been bent double for 18 years and was unable to stand up straight. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said, "Dear woman, you are healed of your sickness." Then he touched her, and instantly she could stand straight. How she praised God. But the leader in charge of the synagogue was indignant that Jesus had healed her on the Sabbath day. "There are 6 days of the week for working," he said to the crowd. "Come on those days to be healed, not on the Sabbath." But the Lord replied, "You hypocrites. Each of you works on the Sabbath day. Don't you unite your ox or your donkey from its stall on the Sabbath day and lead it out for water? This dear woman, a daughter of Abraham, has been healed. And she'd been held in bondage by Satan for 18 years. Isn't it right that she be released even on the Sabbath?" So I want you to notice two things. First of all, verse 11, she'd been crippled by an evil spirit. And then in verse 16, she'd been in bondage to Satan. That's why I've conflated the two. Because one may be in authority and the other do the bidding. But actually, the consequence is the same. Then secondly, we find Jesus in Acts 10:38. You know that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Then Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. So we find that sickness can be the consequence of demonic activity. And yet, when we read the Gospels and the Acts, what we find is this, that there are occasions where Jesus and the apostles delivered, and there are other occasions where they healed. And so it's important that we exercise discernment to know if something is from a root which is physical or a root which is spiritual. Now, I'd love to talk to Dr. Jim about this later, but I've been considering a statement, and I think my statement is this, that any sickness can be caused through demonic influence, but no sickness is exclusively caused by demonic influence. Now, I want to give a personal testimony. So my wife is treated for epilepsy. And over the years, there's been several people who have suggested that this must be demonic. Now, I would step back and say that this could be demonic, but I've sat in the specialists and I've seen the scans, and I know that she has a calcified aneurysm. But I know that it's easy for people to attribute that which they don't understand simply to the demonic. And if all we do is have broad brush approaches, then we don't actually discern, nor do we help, but we start to hinder, particularly actually not in the realm of epilepsy, but maybe in the realm of mental health. So we need to listen to one another, we need to listen to medical understanding, and we need to listen to the Spirit. Maybe we want to come back to that later. Number three, can inflict death along with the paralyzing fear of it. There's a long passage here from Job. I think I'm going to skip through for the sake of time. But we find that one day the members of the heavenly court came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser, Satan, came with them. Just think about that for a moment. What we find is a picture of heaven, and who's there? The person we'd least expect to be. It's Satan. So what's Satan doing in heaven? Well, it's all right. He just has no authority there. Have you ever realized that Scripture says that all things were created by him and for him and hold together in him? And therefore, if we really believe in an omnipresent God, then hell is in him. So why is it such a terrible place? It's because his presence is not felt there. We need to be careful not just to have materialistic understandings of space and time. And so essentially, Satan comes groveling, asking God if he can tempt Job, because he sees this righteous man and he believes that Job is righteous because of what God does for him. And actually, the whole passage is there, because we need to understand that God is righteous and worships God, not because of what God does, but because of who God is. And God gives Job, or Satan, permission to tempt Job, but not to hurt him physically. But then we find that death comes to servants, and death comes to his sons and daughters. But I'm going to push back more than a little. Who has the final say? It's God. So it's Satan who holds the fear of death over us, but it's God who numbers our days. John 10:10. We've already looked at this. The thief comes to kill, to steal, to destroy. But I have come, Jesus said, that you might have life. Hebrews 2 is fascinating, because God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood. The Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could die. Only by dying could he break the power of the devil who held the power of death. So many believers are held in the grip of a fear of death. And yet Paul shouts, "Death, where is your victory? Grave, where is your sting?" Because it's consumed, it's overwhelmed in the victory that belongs to our Lord Jesus. Okay, two more, then we will have a break. Demons and devils plant sinful plans or purposes into people's minds. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, we find that Satan rose up against Israel and caused David to take a census. In John chapter 13, a parallel passage to the one we looked at this morning, it was time for supper and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simeon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. In Acts chapter 5, Peter said, "Ananias, why have you let Satan fill your heart?" Prompted him to do something, and therefore Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at the initiator. Who's the initiator? It's Satan. Let's look at who's responsible. It's the individual. Talking to Jeanette, who comes from Liverpool, come from Manchester, of course. I don't know if your mum used to say this when you were a kid. If you used to come home and say, "Well, it wasn't my fault. Nick told me to do it." My mum would always say, "If Nick told you to jump off Blackpool Tower, would you?" She was saying, Nick may have sown the thought, but you are still culpable. You are still responsible for your actions. But as Christians, we need to be mindful that there are real demons, real devil, who can sow seeds of temptation. That doesn't mean all temptation is his fault. It's not. I'm capable of generating my own through my own willful and sinful desires. But it means that I need to discern, from where does this thought come? Is it internal or is it external? Okay. Sets up traps to snare or enslave people. In what we know as the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, Paul is writing to his friend essentially about church structure and church leadership. In 1 Timothy 3:6-7, he says a church leader must not be a new believer because he might become proud and the devil will cause him to fall. If he's proud, then the devil will get involved himself, personally, proactively, and cause him to fall. 2 Timothy 2:25, gently instruct those who oppose the truth. Perhaps God will change those people's hearts and they will learn the truth. Then they will come to their senses and escape the devil's trap. There are people there in the church in Ephesus who are doing their own thing, going their own way, and Paul is saying that this isn't just a human decision. This is demonic involvement. This is a trap that's been set for them. Now, I'm not going to go into many details in too many stories because this will be on the website. But there was a time several years ago in a church where I felt that God gave me a prophetic word. And I wanted the church to help me. And so I asked them to stand from their seats and to come to a particular place in the room. And one of the leaders was fooling around. He was mocking, he was scoffing. He was joking. And this wasn't very good as a visiting speaker, but I got quite angry with him. And I just almost shouted. I said, "Will you stop it? And please, will you take this seriously?" Because I just felt this overwhelming fear of God upon me. And he complied a little. But he was messing around with a young lady in the church. It transpired that 4-5 weeks later, they were involved in a sexual relationship that nearly broke his marriage, split his family, and destroyed the church. there was a warning, I believe, prophetically that God brought, but they treated spiritual things so lightly. And the devil had laid a trap, initiated something. That doesn't mean he wasn't responsible, by gum he was, but it meant that he didn't heed the warning of God. Is there some interference on this, Malcolm? So, have we got any comments, questions, reflections on what we've shared so far? I can hand you the mic and then you can throw it back quickly.
It's a really quick one. Is Satan now in heaven as he was in Job, or as Jesus said about, I saw Satan falling from heaven? Which one is it, or both?
So in the New Testament, for instance, there's three pictures about the Lord Jesus Christ. One is that he's standing. We find that in Acts chapter 6 when he receives Stephen. The other is in Hebrews that he's seated. The other is in Revelation that he's walking amongst the lampstands. So we see three postures. But I wouldn't like to answer the question, what is Jesus doing now? Is he seated? Is he standing? Or is he walking? Because these are pictures that help us to understand something greater. And I think what Job is doing is just giving us a scenario, painting us a little picture that we can understand. For instance, that Satan goes sniveling into heaven, but he's under the authority of God. And so I wouldn't want to say that he never accesses heaven. I wouldn't want to say that he never accesses hell. And I wouldn't want to say that he's always on earth, because I don't know. But I don't think he's bound to one place as you are. That is not to say, like God, he's omnipresent. It means that he travels to places that you right now don't have a ticket to. Is that fair? I've never thought of it before, so. Right, thank you, Paul.
Gareth, on the business of sickness, illness, and so on, I guess that if you go back to Adam and Eve, and then sort of progress on from there, the sort of thinking is that actually at that stage they were in many ways perfect, but they fell, and that was the point at which sort of evil got into the system. And I suppose you could argue that was also the point at which, you know, illness began to develop, you know, within humanity. So there's a sort of direct and indirect side of this, isn't there? There is a sort of, and of course the other thing that occurs to me is that at the end of the day, you know, we all live, and then from a mortal point of view we die, but there is a sort of immortal spirit within which you know, we get life from, and that becomes a different thing. So in a sense, what happens to our bodies is separate from what happens to our spirits. That's not a question, is it? It's an observation.
I think it's a brilliant observation. So let's just share two things. The first is, I think it's John's gospel, that there is a man who's blind who's brought to Jesus, and the question is asked, did this man sin, or did his parents sin? And Jesus said, neither. He was born blind so the glory of God might be revealed. Now, I don't believe that Jesus is saying that this man nor his parents have lived in sinless perfection. What Jesus is saying is that this sickness, this blindness, cannot be attributed to any specific particular sin. And so the truth is that all sickness is a consequence of the fall, and therefore we can trace it back to the interaction between the accuser and Adam in the garden. But I wouldn't want to say that each and every sickness can be attributed to any particular demon. I think that that would be going to a place where Scripture doesn't. Now, there is a beautiful passage. It may be Colossians chapter 2:3, but I might be wrong, where Paul says this, and I think I referenced it this morning, that outwardly we're wasting away, but inwardly we're being renewed. And there's times where it feels physically, I've witnessed this. I remember one man, John. I remember lying on the bed with him. He was probably 80, 82. He was frail. Day by day, he was getting weaker. And he couldn't see any longer. And so we would take turns, and I would just cozy up to him and read hymns and scriptures. But there was almost a physical sense in which you could see he was wasting, but that inner beauty and that joy and that delight in Jesus was just breaking out. And so you are right, we are deteriorating. I wouldn't want to separate, actually, the body and the spirit too much. I think we overly do that. Body, spirit, soul. I don't know about you. I think of me as me most of the time, and one always affects the other. But there was a sense, and there is a sense, that God was just inwardly renewing, even though his body was failing around him. I don't know if that answers. It wasn't a question, it was a lovely comment. Jerry, were you? Yes, I know in Job. Do you want the microphone? Jerry's asking about Job. I don't know. I don't know. And what I would say is I don't think he came out that well in the end, in that he still carried a lot of pain and a lot of brokenness and a lot of heartache because he lost a lot of children. And so I think Job's an amazing book because it just speaks to us about suffering. I don't know about you. I really struggle with Job. And what I'd like to do is to take all the chapters and just to condense it into two or three. So I would like to get the tit bits, the high bits, and forget the low bits. But I think that's the point of it, that it just goes on and on and on. And these times where I was suffering just doesn't seem to stop. But I don't know, Jerry. We can look at that again. Maybe we need to do a series on the book of Job. Okay. He tests or tries Christians. Simon, Simon, in Luke 22, we read, Satan has asked to sift each of you like wheat, but I've pleaded you in prayer, Simon, that your faith should not fail. So when you have repented and turned to me again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said, Lord, I'm ready to go to prison with you and even to die. But Jesus said, Peter, let me tell you something. Before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny me three times that you even knew me. I think there is an echo there of what we've read in Job, that actually we find that there will be trials and there will be testings, but God is sovereign, God is supreme. In Hebrews chapter 7, therefore we read, he is able once and forever to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. Isn't that beautiful? In both instances, we find the Lord Jesus is praying for Peter, is praying for us, persevering before the Father, that actually, even when we are tempted, we will be restored. We will even not fail. Now, here's a question to ask, and I think it's important. Does God tempt us? No. What's it say in James 1? It says this, and remember, when you are being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempting me to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. God does not tempt us. God did not tempt Job. Jesus was not tempting Peter. But God allows us to be tempted by the evil one. And I would throw this into the mix, that actually God, even though he doesn't tempt us, he tests us. Would you want to drive in a car that had never been tested? You wouldn't, would you? You want to purchase something that you know is road worthy. And so we find that the devil tempts. God is able and willing to allow him to do so within a particular parameter. But God will test us. One more thing to say about temptation, and it's this. Hebrews 4:15 says that Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, and yet was without sin. How are we tempted? We're tempted in terms of relationship, sexually. We're tempted in terms of covetousness. We're tempted in terms of anger. We're tempted in a plethora of different ways. Scripture says Jesus was tempted just as we are, yet was without sin. There is no sin in initial temptation. The temptation comes when we start to wonder what it would be like to succumb to that temptation. Number seven, he attacks marriages. This is a single man writing. He says this: the husband should fulfill his wife's sexual needs, and the wife should fulfill her husband's needs. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband gives authority over his body to his wife. Do not deprive each other of sexual relations unless you both agree to refrain from sexual intimacy for a limited time so that you can give yourselves more completely to prayer. Afterwards, you should come together again, so that Satan won't be able to tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I love the way that the Bible is in no way prudish. I love the way that Paul is so incredibly practical. And in a very, very male-dominated age, he's quite revolutionary in what he teaches, because he's saying, hang on, whoa, the wife may belong to the husband, but the husband belongs to the wife. And so honour one another, and if you come apart, don't forget to pray, because that's the purpose why it's so Satan doesn't tempt you. Satan loves to destroy Christian marriages, loves to bring division in God-given relationships. Number eight, exploits our sinful decisions, Ephesians 4. Don't let the sun go down while you are still angry, for anger gives a foothold to the devil. We need to deal with anger, which isn't necessarily sinful, but we need to deal with it, because if we don't, Satan will start to deal with us. 2 Corinthians 2. When you forgive this man, I forgive him too. And when I forgive whatever needs to be forgiven, I do so with Christ's authority for your benefit. So Satan will not outsmart us. Now he's not talking about individual anger. He's talking about a relational and a sinful problem in the church. And Paul is saying that we need to be diligent. We need to be vigilant. Why? Because Satan is one that exploits sinful decisions. Number nine, creates physical manifestations. There's three scriptures there, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where we find that physically people receive, through demonic interference, extra additional strength. I've seen this manifest on more times than I'd like to mention, and it's a horror, actually, to see in the flesh. Number 10, causes occultic phenomena. There was a time in Manchester where Tracy and I received a phone call from a health official. There was a family nearby and they were experiencing supernatural, what people would often call poltergeist phenomena. And it was really interesting because the vicar had just been round. Now, what the health visitor didn't know is previously I'd spoken to the vicar, who was really dismissive of the whole realm of demons. He said, of course, we've moved on. And so Tracy and I went to see this family, and the mother in the house said this: well, yes, the vicar did come. She said it was weird. I said, why was it weird? She said he seemed terrified. He couldn't get out quick enough. Isn't that funny? So he did believe, he just didn't know what to do with it. I said, what did he do? She said, well, he had these bamboo crosses and he put them in strategic places. And I said, and what happened? She said, every morning we got up, they'd just been thrown to the ground. You see, I don't know about you, but I don't have any faith in a bamboo cross. I have faith in the cross of the Lord Jesus. And so we were able to speak about his cross and his triumph over the enemy. We were able to bring some measure of peace and stillness to her, but we did deal with the phenomena. You find in Acts chapter 16, one day, as we were going down to the place of prayer, we met a slave girl who had a spirit that enabled her to tell the future. She earned a lot of money from her masters telling fortunes. Now again, this raises questions in my mind. How is it that she knew the future? What is it that she knew? Does that mean that the devil knows the future? No. We have insider trading that's illegal in this country. If I've got a business and I'm about to sell it and I say to Daryl, hey, jump in and buy some shares, that's dodgy. I know something he doesn't. I'm not predicting the future. I've just got a plan. And he's able to act upon that plan and make some money in a way that would be disadvantageous for the rest of the traders on the stock exchange. And so the fact that Satan and his minions can see what they can see and know what they're doing, they can start to predict and plan things. And therefore, when people foretell the future, it's not with certainty, it's just with more confidence and information and insight than we could possibly have. One more. Demons and the devil, on occasions, can indwell people. And guess what I'm going to say about this? I'm going to say nothing because we're going to deal with this in 4 weeks' time. So, any more questions, comments, responses? Steve.
Gareth, and be careful how I word this because it may hurt some people, possibly. But I've experienced elderly people suffering with dementia, whose behavior suddenly becomes one where they are just not themselves. You know, they seem to be exhibiting really evil traits and behaviors and speech patterns that, you know, just isn't them. And are we to make out of that that they've now got a demonic problem? What's your take on that?
For a start, I don't think that you will have hurt anyone. Because what you're doing is you're dealing with nuance and you're using words like, I've experienced that with some, and you're questioning. And I don't think that there's anything wrong with questioning. I would go back to my previous statement. I think that all sicknesses can be affected by demonic and influenced through demonic, but I wouldn't say that everyone always is. And I think what we need to do, Steve, is exercise discernment. But if there was a believer who was unable to take an authoritative stand in the way that they once did, I think I'd want to come alongside and try to help him in it. And I think, I call it covering the bases, a little bit like baseball. I would want to pray God's protection and God's peace over them. I would want to kind of pray the prayers that they would have prayed if they were in a right mind. It's unkind and cruel, and I would say wicked, to say that everyone with dementia has a demon. But it's unkind not to recognize, actually, that a brother or a sister could be struggling in this way and not step in and pray a prayer of protection over them. So I think that would be my take on it. Beatrix.
Just to say that my sister has schizophrenia, as most of you know. I am certain that there is a spiritual demonic element in there, but I also am quite sure that there is a physical element in there as well, and that is not all one or the other.
That's helpful, thank you. That's helpful. There was a man I met several years ago. And I know that if I spend time with happy people, I tend to be happy. And if you spend time with miserable people, you come out feeling a little bit miserable. And somebody asked to see me, and I talked with them for 40 minutes, and it felt like 40 hours. And when I was speaking, I'd never quite experienced anything like it. It was as if they were sucking life from me. And a few days after we met, they tried to kill themselves in the most brutal way that you could ever
imagine. And as soon as I was out of the room, I recognised that this was not depression in a way that I'd ever known or seen depression before. There was a demonic force that when they went with them, and something was lifted. And praise God, he recovered, and we were able to spend time praying for healing and praying for hope in his life, and God did a good thing. But that was not simply physical. There was a physical response to a heavy spiritual presence. And we need to have discernment, don't we? And we need to explore these things, as Steve's saying, I think, openly and honestly before the Lord, not just jumping to conclusions. When we pray for people, we don't just pray, we listen. We listen to them. It's why we like to pray in pairs, actually, because we just like to discern and discover what God is saying with people cooperatively, collaboratively. Is that helpful?
I think this will be helpful. When, because we're physical and spiritual beings, when our bodies deteriorate, become weaker and weaker, it will diminish those faculties that we recognize as intelligence and so on. That said, we still have a core being that lives on and will be clothed in perfection. So I think when the mind weakens, etc., it is an opportunity for someone like a demon or Satan to take some advantage of that, probably, but it doesn't mean that that person is possessed, demonized, I think, if they're a Christian. But it's more a way of potentially throwing us off and kind of saying, my goodness, if they can go that way, you know, at this late stage of their walk with God, you know, what could I hope for? So I think it's diversion more than demonization.
Thank you, Toby. Very possibly. We're going to get a move on because it's 10 to 8.